consider one aspect of the Word of God. God has graciously given this to us that we might listen, that we might read, that we might understand, and that we might obey. The purpose of God giving His Word was not that we might pass degrees in theology. It was not that we might become experts in the Bible. It was that we might listen to God speaking to us and believing and obeying. So as we come to this passage, this is not an academic exercise. I will not be asking questions afterwards and awarding prizes. I will be hoping that you will respond accordingly to God, and that any reward you receive for what you hear today in this chapter, a number of things that we could consider. This is in Bethany. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus is preparing for his death. And indeed, he says here, when the Greeks come and ask if they can see Jesus, he says in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." We've seen this phrase, "my hour," several times in the Gospel. But every other occurrence up to now has been, "my hour, my time has not yet come." Now he says, "my hour has come." He is in the final period. If you like, he's been running a marathon. He has entered the stadium. And he is doing the last lap of the track before he reaches the finishing line. And it's interesting to note that these last chapters of the Gospel of John, and in saying that, it implies there's only one or two left, we're only halfway through. Half of this gospel deals with the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, when we get to chapter 13, suddenly a week has gone by, and we're dealing with the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly life, and then the period after his resurrection. So John is not concerned about the first part of Jesus' life, he's concerned primarily about the events surrounding his death, because it is his death that is the most important thing that he did and that we need to know about. So this chapter, chapter 12, is the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time is in public. Chapter 13 is with the disciples. And we have a number of things here. We have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we've sung about in a couple of the hymns. This great multitude gathered, and as he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, he was fulfilling prophecy. People recognized something of who he was and treated him accordingly. We find Jesus speaking about the grain of wheat. A grain of wheat, and you put it on the table, and you can sit and watch it. Days go past, watch it some more. Nothing happens. Watch it some more, and still nothing happens. And you can watch it, and nothing will happen. Unless some fungus gets into it, and begins to grow, and it gets moldy. Or the cat jumps up and eats it. But if you just leave it there, nothing will happen. If you bury it, if it dies, put it into the ground, then immediately, well, nothing happens. It's in the ground. But over the weeks and months, it will germinate, it will grow, it will produce a stalk, and it will produce a head of corn. And Jesus is saying that the only way in which the world is through himself dies. So he's explaining to them why he must die, the significance of his death. He's preparing his disciples for what is going to happen. And it still came as a shock because they still didn't understand. And when you read this, and you think, well, they must have been just two short points. Understand. Nobody else understood. We have the benefit of being able to look back and read this. He speaks here about the importance of walking in the light, the importance of taking the opportunity while it is there. Because the opportunity, he says, will not always be there. Here I am now, I am the light of the world. You want to live in the light, then you must follow me. You're going to be here forever. So you must listen to him and obey him while you have the opportunity. And then just one other little thing to point out before we come to our main subject for the morning. That is in verse 41. Doubtless sometimes you encounter those people coming to your door with their little briefcases and their pile of magazines, and they knock on the door and start talking to you about the end of the world and try and sell you a copy of The Watchtower or Awake. And people who falsely call themselves the Hope of the Sea. They are not the Hope of the Sea. Never call people associated with the Watchtower Society. They claim to be. Very big difference. But notice, this is something that you can use when you meet them. These things Isaiah said when he, Isaiah, saw his, Jesus, glory and spoke of him. I wonder if any of you know your Bibles well enough to know when Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. To help those who don't know, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him, and cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. What John tells us is that this was a manifestation of Isaiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time you meet a so-called Jehovah's Witness, when you've exhausted all the other things that you have said to them in the past, try asking them, what does this mean in John 12:41? When did Isaiah see Jesus Lord? Discover suddenly they have a bust. But you never know. You might be the last link in the chain that brings such a film out of the wickedness of the Watchtower Society into the light of the gospel. What I want us to concentrate on this morning are verses 37 to 40. Let me just read them again. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. First one says here, there was great resistance to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may have heard of it by the name of John Wimber. Some of you may have seen his book, The Public Power Evangelism. In this book, he puts forward a view which is very popular and very common, in which he says the reason why we see so little response to the gospel is very simple. We're not performing miracles. If we perform miracles, then we would fill our churches. Thousands upon thousands of people would come in and be saved. The country would be transformed. And instead of ungodliness being rampant in society, there would be godliness. Well, if you read the book closely, and if you examine the claims that he makes for his own evangelism, you'll find that it has no substance to it at all. There are many crusades that are held in which they claim miracles happen every night. And yet there are people, there is a Southampton GP by the name of Peter May, who has examined such claims and he has found them all to be fraudulent. Let me give you some examples. A person comes up and says, I was blind, but now I see. Well, what they mean is, look at these great big thick glasses I've got. I can barely see without them. Even with them on, I can barely see. They say, look, now I'm able to read perfectly. And they pick up a book. And they say, wow. And they just about manage to pick out a few letters. That's not a miracle. If you screw your eyes up and you've got bad sight, you can usually read. That's not a miracle. It's silly. It's grasping at straws, wanting to see the miraculous and not seeing it. They're looking in entirely the wrong direction. As I've said many times before, we've seen miracles here. We have seen people in here raised from the dead. That is a great miracle. Why is it not in all the papers then? Well, when someone becomes a Christian, when someone is converted, it doesn't make news. And that is what happens when someone's raised from the dead. And it's a far greater miracle than physically we are. Spiritually rising from the dead, as we shall see, is by far the greater miracle. So let's not think that just because some people claim, oh, the reason why you've got so few is because you're not having miracles. If you watch videos of these people who claim miracles, if it wasn't so sad, it would be laughable. There was one shown on the television some months ago. A gentleman called Benny Hill. But many people follow him. Many people listen to what he says. Many people think he's wonderful because of the things he's able to do. And he said he had this young boy who was playing, he was born, he was having chemotherapy for cancer, and he declared this boy had been healed. I doubt it very much. But what's happened to that poor boy? How is he feeling? How do his family and his friends feel? Benny Hinn, he's had the moment of glory on the stage. He said to people he's been healed. Everybody watching him, he's been healed, it's wonderful, praise the Lord. How many people have followed up with him? Where is he now? Sad to say, I suspect. The poor boy might have been. Walking away from the motion. People think he's great because he can walk along a road and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And they all fall over. Oh, this is the Spirit of God. No, it's not. It's psychology. This is not the miraculous. This is manipulation of people's minds. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus performed real miracles. Jesus performed real signs. Lazarus really was dead and brought back to life. The water really was water before it turned into wine. the man born blind really had been born blind when he received his sight. Jesus really did do these things. There really were 4,000 men present when Jesus took a few loaves and fishes and fed them all. There really were 5,000 present when he did the same again, a second time. Jesus really did these things, unlike the claims that are made today. But what was the response to the miracles which Jesus did? Did we find that all of Israel was converted, all the Jews believed and were saved? Verse 37 says no. Although the Pharisees didn't like the fact that there were thousands following Jesus, we have to ask in the light of John chapter 8, where it speaks about those who believed in Jesus ended up taking up stones to stone him. There's a difference between a mere acceptance of certain things being true and a genuine changing of the heart. Notice verse 37. Although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They saw he'd done these things. Many people followed him because he did these things. He says in John 6, why have you followed me? It's because you had your fill of bread. Because your stomachs are full. It's not because you want your sins forgiven. And it's a major problem. Why do people come to church? Why are you all here this morning? Is it because your hearts have been changed by the gospel? Is it because you love God? Is it because you want to sing God's praises? Is it because you want to hear God's word? Is it because you want to fellowship with like-minded people? Or is it because, well, you come to have a nice holiday with your friends? Is it because of that and nothing else? Is it because you just like having a nice time with the friends around you? And, well, we have to put up with going to church. We have to put up with listening to preachers. But, well, we can put up with that because of the nice time we're going to have. Is that the reason you're here? And it was like that then. People followed Jesus because he performed miracles, but they still didn't believe in him. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied. And it shows us, firstly, the foolishness of people like John Wimber who say, we need miracles. Miracles don't do any good. They don't change people's hearts. The gospel changes people's hearts. Miracles never do anything apart from make a noise. So there's the folly of those who say the reason why churches are doing something is because they're not seeing miracles. Another reason why they don't know the gospel. But we also see the wickedness of the human heart. The human heart is wicked. Now we have a problem. Over the last 10 or 15 years, young people have been changing the meaning of the word wicked. If I say to you, that's wicked, people say, oh great, I must go and join in and do that as well. It must be something really good and cool to do. But that's not what the dictionary meaning of the word wicked. Young people, and doubtless encouraged by older immoral adults, have been changing the meaning of the word wicked to be the very opposite of what it means. This in part shows the wickedness of it. To be wicked is to be bad. To be evil is to be immoral. And that's what the human heart is like. The human heart is wicked. As you came into the world, you came with an evil, wicked, immoral heart. What does the Bible say? Verse 12, worth of all learning. You want to know yourself, you need to know this. You'll never understand yourself until you know this. This is what God says through Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. It is incurable. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. God knows what's in your heart. Even when you might say you don't, God knows. And God knows this is the state of the heart. It's wicked, desperately wicked. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God speaks again about the state of the human heart. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12. Zechariah 7 and verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now this is talking about the Israelites. But the Israelites weren't any different from the rest of us. Hearts like flint. Ezekiel says, hearts of stone. Paul spells this out virtually in words of one syllable in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God, this is Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. And so it goes on, and there is this catalogue of ungodliness, of immorality. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so-called atheists, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, unconcerning, unworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Whether we do the same but approve of those who practice it. This is what the human heart is like. By nature, as you are born into this world, we're all like that. That's how I came into the world. That's how you came into the world. With a wicked heart opposed to God. We have a sign out here. Thankfully, to my knowledge, no one's thrown in a stone. But I can guarantee that within a day, probably within an hour, of adding another little sign underneath it saying, do not throw stones at this notice, it will get peppered with stones. Because it is human nature, it is the human heart that looks at a command, an instruction, and says, I'm not going to pay any attention to that. I will do the opposite. I'll take up stones, and I'll throw them at the notice board. That's what we're like. I'm like that, you're like that, all of us are like that. The human heart is so wicked. When we talk of wickedness, we don't think in terms of the heart, we think in terms of action. If I asked you to say, tell me some things that are wicked, let's have a list. You'd probably say, well, murder, rape, adultery, robbing banks, mugging old ladies. These are the sort of things that you'd probably come out with. But think back to that list that I read from Romans chapter 1, and while those things could be categorised under several of the headings given there, there are other things that are not the sort of things that you can see people do. How many of you are envious? All this that is being a wicked activity. But envy is something that's in the heart. It's not something that's outward. If you think that just as long as outwardly you're okay, you don't need to worry about the inside, then you're a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what the Pharisees taught. That's what they practiced. As long as outwardly they were okay, didn't matter what they were like inside. And everybody thought the Pharisees were wonderful people. We know from the scriptures they were. But everybody at the time was. There's no one more moral. There's no one more religious than the Pharisees. But Jesus could see right through them. And in Matthew 23, this is his assessment of them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You're concerned just about the outward show, but inside you're corrupt. Inside you're wicked. Inside you're immoral. Inside you're... But other people couldn't see their hearts. They couldn't see these things. It took the Son of God to reveal these things to us. But then, we need also to consider that it's not just these outward things, and it's not just the obvious inward things. Anyone who lives their life without reference to God is immoral, is ungodly. Anyone who does not give gratitude to God for their lives and everything that they have, anyone who does not give gratitude to God for their health, for their well-being, for all that they have, is wicked, is ungodly, is immoral. And when this is pointed out to people, I'll come out with various excuses. Oh yes, but you... my brother died last week. How could God allow such a thing? Why should God not allow such a thing? Who does your brother belong to? He belongs to God. You, each one of you, belongs to God. God can do whatever he likes with you, whenever he likes. People don't like that. I belong to me. It's interesting, all this fuss over organ donation in the last week, it has come out that legally you don't own yourself. You don't own the parts of your body, you don't own your body. Sounds weird. But in law, God owns you. Which is right. You are God's. God will do what he likes with you, when he likes, what he likes. People make excuses about death of relatives. Oh, but I had this terrible disease. You're still alive. You still have the opportunity to hear the gospel. This life is not all there is. There is a life to come. Are you prepared for that life to come, in spite of what you're experiencing now? People often say, oh, but it's dreadful. It's a miserable life. You don't know when you're well off. The believers in the first century, some of them were thrown to the lions. Have you ever been thrown to the lions? Didn't think so. Some of them were taken by Nero, who, for his evening parties, needed some light to be able to see. So he took some of the Christians and he dipped them in tar and set fire to them. Anyone ever done that to you? You've got it easy. And so have I. Don't you ever complain about what God has allotted to you. Because you've never had to experience such things as this. It's just excuses. Why haven't I won the lottery? Why should you win the lottery? Why haven't I got vast wealth? Well, why should you? I have far more wealth than could possibly be imagined because my father owns everything. He owns the world. He owns the universe. I am his child. God is my father. God has given these things. All richly to be enjoyed. And without owning all the things that I could own, yet I am rich beyond measure. And I am more wealthy than even Bill Gates. God is often viewed as being there for our convenience. He's there for our benefit. God is there to do things for us. Where'd you get that idea from? It's entirely wrong. We are there for God's pleasure. Not God there for our pleasure. and our convenience. And yet, there is a greater wickedness that is possible. And that is that people can acknowledge that all the things the Bible says is true. They can accept it. They say, yes, I acknowledge with my mind these things are true. They attend churches. They read the Bible. They go to prayer meetings and they pray. They put money into the collection for the support of the gospel. And they do all the things outwardly that are expected of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, their hearts are still as hard as flint towards God. It's all outward. It's all an act. How many church attenders fall into that category? Because I can't read any of your hearts. I can't see what's really going on in your minds. I cannot see what your spiritual state is. Only God can do that. But what is your spiritual state? Each one of us are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51. How many here this morning are church attenders and yet your hearts are far from God? There is great blessing to be received in being brought up in a Christian home. Very great blessing. There's no guarantee that that will make you a Christian. If I could guarantee that every child of a Christian home was going to be a Christian, then I would encourage Christian couples, Christian man and wife, to have as many children as they could. Because then we could populate the world with believers. But it doesn't work that way. Every single person to become a Christian must be converted. My son, trying not to embarrass him because he's sitting at the back, my son was converted is it 3 years ago? That was 15 or 16 years of living in a Christian home before he was saved. No guarantee that he was going to become a Christian. Thank God he did. Some years ago, I was on a Christian camp, and right at the end, I was talking to one of the girls. Almost everybody had gone, and she was sitting there with her kit waiting for her parents to come. And I was talking to her, asking her how she got on, how she'd responded to the messages. I asked her when she was converted. She says, oh, I've always been a Christian. I said, but that's not possible. People aren't born Christians. You have to become a Christian. You have to have a second birth. That's what Jesus said. You must be born again. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, you must be born into a Christian family. He said, you must be born again. You must be born a second time. Spiritually. So I pointed this out to this young girl. And she said, oh, I must have become a Christian when I was very young. And I looked at her and I said, could it be that you have been compliant to your parents' wishes all your life? To have an easy time and to salve your conscience, you have said to yourself and to others, oh, I really am a Christian. You've done all the right things. People have accepted you. But you've never once repented of any sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. She burst into tears. She was almost inconsolable. Because at last, after she was probably 16 years, someone had found her out. She had got nowhere left to hide. This is what the wickedness of the human heart does. It tries to hide away from God and the demands of the gospel. And the demands of the gospel are not great. You must surrender. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sad thing is that when people put on this show, they can convince themselves. And they grow up. They get into old age and they're still convinced. They've convinced themselves they're safe. They're not. Nothing's ever happened to their heart. There's never been a change. one elderly man once said in hearing the gospel preached. He said, "You mean that even after 80 years, I've still got to change?" You've got to have your heart changed. It's not changing your clothes, it's not changing your routine, it's not changing your habits, it's changing your heart. If your heart isn't changed, it doesn't matter how old you are. You will be lost, you will go to hell. Although it is possible for people to become undeceived. There was a woman that we knew in London, she was 72, and she was converted. She converted about 3 days after her daughter was converted. And she said to me, a little later, when I discovered that she'd been converted, she said, "I'm 72 years old. Why has nobody ever told me this before?" She said, I feel like a little girl. Because she was rejoicing in this new relationship that she had with God. So let us ask ourselves, what do I believe? How have I responded to that which I believe? Do I know that I am wrong? I am in the wrong. I am a sinner. I have offended God. There's nothing I can do to appease God's just and righteous anger. I deserve God's wrath upon me. I deserve to go to judgment and that from there to be cast into hell forever, to be punished for my sins. I am wrong. God is right. God is just. It is fair and right for God to punish me for my sins. And yet at the same time, God is gracious and loving and kind. He has kept me alive when he could have cast me into hell at any moment, justly and fairly. More than that, God has provided me with a Saviour from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God requires of me is not that I go and climb a mountain or 10. Not that I read the Bible umpteen times. Not that I do this, that and the other. What he requires of me is this: to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to repent? The word means to change your mind. I change my mind about me, I'm wrong. Change my mind about God, he's right. Change my mind about Christ. He is the only Saviour. He is the only one who can save me. I must surrender myself to him. Jesus talks about this in this very chapter. Unless an ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. We must come to Christ and surrender our lives to him, submit to his lordship and to his rule, and trust him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Give up all claims upon ourselves and give them up to the rule of King Jesus. Don't allow yourself to be deceived by your own hearts. Because if you do, you will end up in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners, died for sinners. You are sinners, as am I. And what you must do is now turn to him. And the moment you turn to him, he will forgive you and give you peace and joy and love in abundance in your soul, and you will know that your sins, even yours, no matter how big they may be, even your sins have been forgiven. God forgave me mine. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but he forgave even me. He can forgive you as well if you will hear his voice and respond in repentance and in faith. And you should do it now.